Our scripture reading begins in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, almost at the very end of that chapter, and then reading from there all the way through the end of Matthew's gospel, through the end of chapter 28, verse 20. It turns out this is my 81st sermon on Matthew's gospel. Apparently, we've been studying this book for quite a while. But it's fitting to conclude our study of it on Easter Sunday, since the final chapter contains Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus. A British New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright has written a massive 740-page long book entitled The Resurrection of the Son of God. So he's clearly an expert when it comes to academic studies on the resurrection of Jesus. And in a recent interview, he was asked, "Why can you be sure of Jesus' resurrection?" That's a good question. And there are all sorts of possible ways that you could respond to it. But here was Wright's answer to that interviewer. He said this: "It's impossible to explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose from the dead. Something happened that turned Jesus' followers from frightened, defeated people into apostles. It is inexplicable apart from the resurrection. Let me put it like this. We know several other Jewish groups within 100 years or so of the time of Jesus that either tried some movement or prophetic movement or messianic movement, and usually these are movements that end with the founder being killed. When that happens, you now have a choice. Either you find another leader or you give up the movement. You do not say, 'He has been raised from the dead and now he's still our leader,' because that makes no sense. But that's what the early Christians said." And Wright goes on: "Often what such movements did is search for a new leader, often somebody from their family. Now, the leader, one of the leaders of the early church, was James, the brother of Jesus. He was a great leader, a great teacher, a great man of prayer, but nobody said that James was the Messiah. They said James was the brother of the Messiah, and in terms of first century Judaism, it makes no sense at all, unless Jesus really was raised from the dead." If somebody wants to insist that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead on Easter Sunday, they have to be able to account for those sorts of facts. N.T. Wright is right. You just cannot explain the continuing existence and flourishing of the Christian movement if Jesus died and simply remained dead. Well, as we'll see in our scripture reading momentarily, immediately after the resurrection, there were attempts to explain away the fact of Christ's empty tomb. The opponents of Jesus were faced with this embarrassing, inexplicable fact that the body of Jesus had gone missing, even though it was being guarded by trained, disciplined Roman centurions. I mean, these are your army rangers. These are your Navy SEALs. These are elite soldiers. But the first century spin doctors spread the story that these centurions fell asleep and Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. It takes an enormous leap of faith to believe that elite Roman centurions would fall asleep on the job and that a bunch of fishermen, country bumpkins from Galilee, could sneak quietly in, move a massive stone from the tomb, and perform a covert rescue operation without waking them up. Quite honestly, it takes less faith to believe that a person physically rose from the dead than it takes to believe that sort of explanation. But, well, they went with the best story they could come up with. They could have stopped the Christian movement instantly if they could just have produced the body of Jesus. If they could have done that, they would have done that, no question about it. But they had no body to produce. And, you know, they couldn't say that, well, they lost it or misplaced it. Jesus' death and his burial had been far too public for that. People had witnessed it all. The best that they could come up with was to say that the body had been stolen while the guards were asleep. The guards, trained, experienced, tough military men who knew the sort of punishment they would receive for falling asleep on the job. Now, if a person can swallow that explanation, then I have some swampland I would like to sell you. Let's read the narrative, including the account of the guards at the tomb and the story that is concocted about that. We'll begin Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, reading through the end of chapter 28. Let's hear God's word. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray as we come to our time of study of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that even as you were with your disciples, as they went out on their mission, we pray that you would be with us now to clear our hearts and our minds, to make us receptive to your word. Lord, it is your word. It is you speaking. Help us today to hear your voice and not to harden our hearts. Help us to be those who are willing to be shaped and molded by your scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In 1817, a banker named Horace Smith spent the Christmas holidays with a friend, the English poet Percy Shelley. And over the holiday, the two men entered into a kind of friendly competition to compose a sonnet based on a passage from one of the ancient Greek historians, Diodorus. In this passage, Diodorus described an enormous statue of the Egyptian king Ramses bearing an inscription. And so Shelley produced what has become really one of his most famous poems, Ozymandias, perhaps you know it. That's a version of Ramses' throne name. And in this poem, he imagines the statue of Ramses lying in ruins in the Egyptian desert. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That's a powerful picture. In his days, Ramses, Ozymandias, was a great king, quite possibly the mightiest of kings of his day, and perhaps one of the mightiest up to that point in history. But that the picture there of that great statue and that inscription, now broken apart, lying forlorn, deserted in the desert sands, it's a poignant testimony to how fleeting such power and such might actually is. Kings come, kings go, nations rise, nations fall. No kingdom, no empire lasts forever. Ramses, Ozymandias, for all his achievements, ultimately came to nothing. Shelley's famous poem, it paints the picture of that broken, deserted statue, lying forgotten, abandoned in the desert. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Jump forward to the present day. People are still trying to build kingdoms of different sorts. July 8, 2010, arguably the greatest professional basketball player alive, LeBron James, who's nicknamed, interestingly, King James. He was then a player for the Cleveland Cavaliers. He made a very public announcement on a television special that he was, quote, taking his talents to South Beach, Florida, end quote, in order to join the Miami Heat, along with Chris Bosh, who had been acquired from the Toronto Raptors. The Miami Heat were trying to gather this trio of elite players to win the NBA championship. And they held this kind of welcome party for them in Florida. And at that time, the MC asked James if he was coming to Miami to win a championship, which was something that James, for all of his talents, something that had eluded him up to that point. And James responded, "Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven, dot, dot, dot." In other words, he had come to win an unending string of championships. He'd come with the view to founding a basketball dynasty that would win multiple championships. If you follow the NBA, you know all this, but if you don't, let me tell you, James only played 4 years with the Miami Heat, and they did win two championships during that time. But then things began to unravel, and he was eventually traded back to the Cleveland Cavaliers. King James and the Miami Heat did not establish this dominant basketball dynasty, and now all of James' boasting of these future successes, not one, not two, not four, or five, or six, or seven championships, that all looks pretty silly now. See, some people, like Ramses, they achieve great things in their lifetime that eventually pass away into nothing. Other people, like LeBron James and the Miami Heat, they boast of great things that they're going to accomplish, but they don't achieve them. This is a common enough story. I don't have the political power of a Ramses. I don't possess the incredible physical talents of a LeBron James. I know you're surprised to hear that. But these sorts of stories, they weigh on my mind. Statistically speaking at least, I am a very strong candidate for a midlife crisis. I don't think I'm going through one. But in terms of my age, my stage in life, statistically, I'm right about at the point where people who are going to have some kind of midlife crisis experience, it's about the time they experience one, because you're asking yourself questions like, what have I achieved with my life? Is all of my work and effort going to amount to anything? Will it last? Will it stand the test of time? Where's my life going now? Am I going to achieve anything significant with my life? And along with all that, there's the realization that I'm growing older. So there's the increasing sense of my own mortality. I have a friend whose young children recently gave their father a birthday card that read, "Hooray, Pops, you're 35, as old as Mozart when he died." It's impressive that those children knew the fact that Mozart died when he was 35, but is that really what you want to read on a happy birthday card? Just saying. I'm well past 35 years old. What does that mean for me? These are heavy thoughts, and you can understand why people go through crises about them, whether at midlife or some other point. We age, we grow old, eventually the realization dawns on us that we are mortal, we are going to pass away, and we wonder if we're going to leave behind a legacy of some sort. You know, maybe you turn out to be a Ramses and you get a statue raised to celebrate your achievements, or maybe you're a LeBron James and you get a championship trophy. Around this part of the country, it seems that if you're a really important person, then maybe you get a freeway overpass named after you. But we all know in our hearts that eventually, at some point, the statue will fall over and break apart. The trophy's going to get taken down from the shelf, packed away in a storage box. The traffic will get rerouted and that overpass will be torn down. We know that stuff isn't going to last. And here is one of the amazing things about the resurrection of Jesus. Finally, we get a glimpse of something that lasts, something that endures. Jesus overcomes death itself. He's raised from the dead to a new, unending life of infinite power and glory. That's better than a statue, better than a trophy, or having some building or freeway interchange named after you. This is an achievement that will never pass away. It will last for all eternity. I almost wish that every Sunday were Easter Sunday, because we could work at unpacking the significance of Jesus' resurrection week after week, and we would never exhaust the subject. We would never get tired of the subject. This morning, I want us to consider just briefly a couple of things from Matthew chapter 28, a couple of things that Matthew is trying to say about the resurrection, about this reality that is going to last for all eternity. First of all, Matthew 28 shows us that Jesus possesses a resurrection-based authority. Jesus possesses a resurrection-based authority. He's very clear in verse 18 where he says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, all authority on earth would be impressive enough. You know, history's never seen a ruler who had dominion over every last nation on earth. People will sometimes talk about the Roman emperors as if they ruled the world. Well, they ruled over the area that was considered the civilized world, the lands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, but the Romans themselves knew that there were lands and there were people beyond their boundaries who were not in submission to Caesar. And they viewed them as barbarians, as uncivilized, uncultured peoples, to be sure, but they knew they were out there. And so, you know, you could say that Caesar ruled the whole world, but to do that, you had to kind of define your terms down so that the world didn't include those barbarians out there, which actually turned out to be a strategic mistake on their part, because eventually it was those barbarians who came in and overthrew the Roman Empire, but that's another story. Fact is, never in human history has there been a ruler who possessed authority over every nation on earth. Jesus claims that he has that now. But he not only claims that, he claims that he has all authority in heaven as well. He has authority over the spiritual realm, over all supernatural beings. People in the ancient world better appreciated that supernatural beings exist. The Bible attests to them. Throughout history, people have accepted this. It's our modern scientific skeptical age that's very resistant to this idea of supernatural beings out there. But it's we moderns who are the oddballs here. People have always thought that there were these supernatural beings, these deities, these gods and goddesses, and have typically thought that they were in competition with one another, fighting one another, struggling with one another. But along comes Jesus, and he stakes his claim over the supernatural realm too. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is not like Ozymandias, who claimed to be the King of Kings, but was a mere mortal, whose legacy got buried in Egyptian sand thousands of years ago. Jesus is the real deal. He's the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he claims possession of all authority in heaven and on earth by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. He has a resurrection-based authority. Now, Jesus had been offered all that earlier in his life, actually. If you were to look back at Matthew chapter 4, you'd read about how Jesus had been tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, verse 8 says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" The devil, he was a usurper. He wasn't the legitimate ruler of the earth, but there is a sense in which he'd kind of stolen power. So in a sense, he could give that authority to Jesus. He could give those nations to him. Jesus refused him because, well, he's the rightful heir anyway. And he waits patiently. He fulfills his mission, which included going to the cross first, but now risen from the dead, he receives the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And it's Satan who has to fall before him in humiliation and in defeat. Jesus has a resurrection-based authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. And the way we need to respond to this, at least the first thing we need to do, is simply to gladly acknowledge Jesus' authority and to fall down before him. Not falling down in humiliation and defeat, but in worship and honor and admiration. He's a good king to serve. He treats his people well. Jesus has a resurrection-based authority, and we should gladly acknowledge that. Now, he says that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, but it's quite obvious, you all know this, that many people, many nations don't acknowledge him, and they don't serve him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has the rightful kingship over all the earth, but his kingdom hasn't actually taken root everywhere yet. And that leads to the second thing I want us to consider this Easter Sunday. Not only does Matthew 28 show us that Jesus has a resurrection-based authority, it also shows us his resurrection-based mission. Jesus has a resurrection-based mission. He starts in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But then he continues on in verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus possesses all authority over all nations, but those nations need to be discipled and baptized and taught to observe his commandments, his teaching. In essence, Jesus is telling his disciples to go out and convert the world. Now, that's a great mission befitting a great king. Please notice how different Jesus is from Ramses or all the other great rulers of human history. Jesus doesn't say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's build a statue in my honor." Statue? Ain't nobody got time for that. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." Jesus doesn't stop to pop open the champagne and bask in his victory. He could. He just came back from the dead. He's just defeated death and the devil. But he doesn't even pause for a short victory celebration. He immediately sends his disciples out to continue the work that he began. The late godfather of soul music, James Brown, was often called the hardest working man in show business. Well, Jesus is the hardest working king in human history. Even though he's ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, as the ancient creeds say, that doesn't mean he's just kicking back and relaxing. He's still working hard. And he calls his disciples to do the same. There's an implied promise of success in this mission that he gives his disciples. You know, the idea that he would charge his disciples with a mission doomed to failure, that makes no sense. He tells them to go and disciple all nations. He says in verse 20 that he will be with them as they go. He's the one who rightly possesses authority over all nations. So if he's with them as they go, well, then their success is certain. Now, that doesn't mean that the church's mission is just, you know, one victory after another. There are setbacks. Jesus, he's indicated to his disciples earlier, chapter 13, for example, when he told them there would be weeds among the wheat, there would be enemies who would come and try to mess up the harvest and all that. Battles will be lost, but the war will be won because the resurrected Jesus will be with his disciples as they go forward. And I suppose in our current political climate, it's worth just pointing out that this is a nonviolent sort of conquest that Jesus is talking about. This is not some kind of forced subjugation here. What does Jesus say? He says that this is a work of discipling, training. It's a work of teaching, of baptizing, initiating people into worship. This is a very peaceful sort of conquest that we're talking about here. For the Christian believer, I think the lesson here is very clear. Act on this in faith. Carry out this resurrection-based mission with confidence in Jesus' resurrection-based authority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rose from the dead. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's going with you as you witness and teach and disciple. And if he does that, then the mission will be successful. And you don't have to move to a foreign country to obey this summons. This is one of those texts that's often used for missionary, for inspiring people to go into missions. And if you're feeling called in that direction, by all means, follow that call. But you don't have to move to a foreign country to obey this summons. In Colombia, there are thousands, and in the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood, there are quite certainly hundreds of non-discipled people. And you surely know some. You surely know some that you can pray for and approach in love with the good news about Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And you don't have to be a well-trained theologian or a gifted speaker to be able to do that. The great Baptist preacher of Victorian London, Charles Spurgeon, he came to faith out of a time of great spiritual darkness and depression. And the person the Lord used to bring that about was not somebody that we would consider highly gifted as an evangelist. It's worth hearing the account of this in Spurgeon's own words. It's a bit long, so bear with me, but it's well worth it. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. 'This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me sitting under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me As if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 you have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon writes, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away." There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Now, if the Lord could use that untaught shoemaker as a gospel messenger, he can use any of us too. You look at human history. There have been plenty of rulers who thought that they were the King of Kings. Remember that the statue's inscription from Shelley's poem. On the pedestal, these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." But that is not what King Jesus says. The true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus doesn't say, "Look on my works and despair." He says, "Look on my works, look unto me, and have hope." Friends, that is what Easter is all about. Look to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ and have hope and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is just that simple. When we are seeking to do so many things, 50 different things, 100 different things, when really only one thing is needed, and that is to look to your Son, risen from the dead. Lord, may it be so for each of us this day, whether that is for the first time, or whether it is for the 100th time or 1,000th time of turning away from our own sin and turning to your Son in faith and in hope and in love. And we pray, Lord, that we might be confirmed and strengthened in that blessed hope of your Son risen in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.